Colossians chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. And the theme is the very basic one that we've looked at many times. The justified man is a changed man. The justified man is a changed man. The apostle has reached the climax of the doctrine of justification by faith and the imputation of the merits of Jesus Christ to the believer. The last verse of chapter 5, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so my grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. He has been making clear that sinners cannot be justified, that is, cannot be declared not guilty by God by any endeavours of their own to keep the commands of God. That it is by trusting in Jesus Christ that sinners are justified by God rather than being condemned as they deserve for all their sins. Because when a sinner trusts Jesus Christ, then the merits, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ is imputed to them. It is reckoned to their account. And the Lord Jesus Christ did all that is necessary for his people's salvation. He fulfilled that law that they had broken, and he bore the punishment of transgression of that law in their place. And that work of Christ, what Christ has done in the place of guilty sinners, is reckoned to the account of every sinner who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, anticipating an objection, the apostle shows what the reign of grace means for sanctification as well as justification. If justification is God declaring a sinner not guilty, declaring him and accepting him as righteous in his sight, sanctification is God actually working in a sinner and making him actually righteous. And the gist of the passage is that sanctification is something that begins and continues in the life of the justified sinner. But let's look at the text. First of all, the impossible thing that hypocrites would like to be true. The impossible thing that hypocrites would like to be true. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? He anticipates a false argument. And this false argument can be summed up as follows. First of all, if justification is by faith in Jesus Christ, then I can be justified and continue in sin as before. I can go on as I always did, and it makes no difference. What is more, my continuing in sin will actually have the effect of enhancing and of magnifying the abounding grace of God, because that grace will be displayed in abounding over more sin by my going on in sin. Now this false argument appeals to the nature of the unrenewed heart of the sinner. This doctrine, this false doctrine, has immense appeal to the unregenerate man. And within professed evangelicalism, there are no doubt those who, as hypocrites, whether they say it or not, do take refuge in this falsehood. Modern Arminian evangelistic methods, of course, encourage refuge in this falsehood. In more modern terms, it runs like this. I put up my hand at the meeting on such and such a date, and I'm saved, and nothing else matters. In other words, the state whether there has actually been any change in my life is irrelevant. I did what the evangelist told me to do. I put my hand up, I went to the front, I said the prayer, therefore all must be well. And evangelical churches have given strength to this lie by treating as Christians those whose ungodly lives are utterly unchanged, but who said a wee prayer at some meeting years ago. And on the strength of the fact that they went through some process of profession years ago, even though their lives have shown no change at all, they treat them as the people of God. But the fact of the matter is that the justified man's life is changed. And the continuing in sin envisaged in verse 1 simply cannot happen. It cannot happen in a genuinely justified man. Not only it should not, it cannot happen. So verse 2, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? How shall we that are dead or have died to sin live any longer therein? The justified man is here identified as someone who has died to sin. What that means is expanded on later, but for now it means that there has been a radical change with respect to sin in the heart of every really justified, forgiven sinner. And so continuing in sin is not an option for the justified man. It's a non-starter. He's not interested in it. The man who professes to be a Christian and whose life is completely unchanged is deluding himself. He'll not delude God, but he's deluding himself. No matter how many decision cards he's signed, or how many meetings he's gone to the front or whatever, no matter how much he said the wee prayer that the evangelist told him to say, if his life isn't changed, his sins are not forgiven. Getting saved is a term that has been abused and cheapened just as surely as terms like godly have fallen into disuse. The two things are connected. You see, the genuine convert, the man who has been the object of God's saving grace in the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, and brought to real faith in Jesus Christ, he starts to become godly. And the decline of such language is because of the dilution and the distortion and the downright cheapening of the whole idea of what conversion to Christ really is. Where there is real conversion to Christ, there will be the beginnings of godliness. It's not a surprise people feel uncomfortable with terms like godly, because there is a desire to reduce Christianity to a profession and a day and a date in the past that has no effect, no continuing effect in the life. A changed life does not merit forgiveness. The merit is Christ's. But it does follow forgiveness. There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. The hypocrite wants no change of life, and yet a guarantee that all will be well in the end. And so when the evangelist says, in effect, perhaps unintentionally, you don't have to really change. All you've got to do is sign the card as an insurance policy, he's overjoyed. He can go on as he is. He's signed the card. All will be well. But it won't. It is a delusion. Because genuine conversion is the result of the Spirit of God renewing the heart, causing a sinner to turn to Christ and to turn from sin. Why do we hear so little about repentance? No one was ever genuinely converted to Christ without being brought to repentance. And yet we hear so little of it. Why is that? It is because of the desire to have a doctrine of salvation from the guilt of sin that does not entail the abandoning of the practice of it. And that brings us secondly, what real Christians will not see. What real Christians will not see. What they will instinctively reject. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid! How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? That phrase, God forbid, has been much disputed. The reason being that in the Greek text, the name of God is not there. But the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, translated from the Hebrew, you find that the same phrase is used in Genesis 44 and verse 7. And they said unto him, wherefore saith my Lord these words, God forbid that thy servants should do according to this thing. And in verse 17, and he said, God forbid that I should do so. Now, the Hebrew doesn't actually have the name of God, but sometimes the same expression is used with the name of God. In 1 Samuel 26 and verse 11, for example, 1 Samuel 26 and verse 11. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed. So the name of God seems to be implied. And so reliable expositors believe it is necessary to give it in English to indicate the intended vehemence of the apostle's statement. That he isn't just saying, let it not be. He's saying more than that. And the phrase that he uses is one which assumes the name of God. God forbid. He recoils in horror at the thought of saying such a thing? Do we recoil from the very idea of saying, let us continue in sin that grace may abound? The Apostle Paul recoiled. He was horrified at the idea that anyone should say such a thing. And if you're a Christian, you'll not say that, will you? You won't, despite the reality of our sluggishness in the Christian life, which dogs all of us, the fact that we seem so feeble in our progress in godliness. But surely we're not saying in our hearts, it doesn't matter. Are we? The objector said it, but the apostle, he is horrified at it. As if a real Christian could ever say, let us continue in sin that grace may abound. We may feel very unholy, but we do care about holiness, don't we? If we're Christians, we care about godliness. We care about the fact that we fall short. And we care about the need to glorify God. We confess into God. We seek grace to glorify God more consistently than before. Yes, and we keep on stumbling. The sin so easily besets us. But we care. If we're Christians, we do care. It matters to us whether we glorify God or not. The Christian is told to follow after peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. It is a characteristic of the forgiven man that he is in pursuit of holiness. Thirdly, united to a risen Saviour. United to a risen Saviour. Verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. The apostle appeals to the ordinance of baptism, to the meaning of baptism. Our baptism is meant to be looked back to, and its meaning thought upon and applied constantly. That's something that is greatly neglected. The larger catechism has an excellent question on how we are to improve our baptism. We're actually meant to think about it and what it means and what it implies, the promises it is a sign of, and the obligations that it teaches, and so on. Let us notice firstly, under this point, the union signified by baptism. The apostle says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. The word baptism indicates the idea of a working upon with lasting effect. A working upon with lasting effect. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 2 to 4, here we have the baptism of the Spirit. And we read, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Here the baptism of the Spirit is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And throughout the book of Acts, we'll not delve into the doctrine of what the baptism of the Spirit was. That's not the point here. But throughout, the baptism of the Spirit is described as an outpouring of the Spirit. So the Apostle Peter in Acts 2 verse 17, he quotes the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And he's saying this is the fulfillment, an outpouring of the Spirit. This was the baptism of the Spirit. And for example, Cornelius' household, we're told that the Spirit fell upon them. So the baptism of the Spirit is an outpouring, a coming upon, a falling upon of the Spirit of God. And it is an event which takes place at a particular time, but has a permanent effect. That is part of the idea of baptism. It is of the term baptism. It is an event, a coming upon, or a wrought, working upon, a falling upon, a pouring upon, and so forth, which takes place as an event and then has a continuing effect. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 10. Hebrews 9 and verse 10, speaking of the Old Testament ordinances, it says, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. The word washings is the word baptisms. And evidently the baptisms in view are the sprinklings of the blood of the sacrificial animal. Then in verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. Here the idea is that the sprinkling had a ceremonial purifying effect. The sprinkling took place, the effect continued. A past action with a continuing effect. That's why the word is sometimes used of, outside of Scripture, of dyeing a garment or dyeing cloth. It's the idea of an action which, though finished, leaves a continuing effect. The idea of washing, for example. When we wash our hands, we can say, I wash my hands. Or we can say, my hands are washed. In other words, the action takes place at a time, but the effect is continuing. So it is with baptism. We can say, I was baptized such and such a date, but we can also say, I am baptized. The continuing condition. I am a baptized person. So, to be baptized is a past action. But it isn't a past action that's over and done with. It is something that then continues. We are baptized peoples. And this corresponds to the actual meaning of baptism. Not that the sign and the thing signified are always both together. There are people who have the sign and not the thing signified. And there are people who have the thing signified and not the sign. But it corresponds in symbolic terms to the actual meaning. A Christian can say, I was born again of the Spirit of God at a particular time in the past. But he can also say, I am born again. That is, I remain born again. What God did by His Spirit in the past has a continuing effect on and on into the future. So that gives us some idea of the meaning of the word baptized. It is a working upon which has a lasting effect. Then, secondly, to be baptized into is to be brought into lasting union. It is to be baptized into lasting union, symbolically. Not that water baptism brings about the actual union, but the water baptism in its meaning sets forth visibly what is true of the genuine people of God. To be baptized into is to be wrought upon so as to be brought into continuing union. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10 verses 1 and 2. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They were baptized unto Moses. That is, the passing through the sea on dry land joined the people to Moses as the disciples of this prophet of God. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free. The idea there is, it's talking about the baptism of the Spirit, and it brings us into one body, a lasting union in the body of Christ. Or 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? Was your baptism as a sign of union with Paul? No, with Christ. Matthew 28 verse 19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Here, baptism is a sign of union with Christ, yes, but in Christ with the triune God, the one name and three persons, baptizing them in or into the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So in our text, in verse 3, when it talks about us being baptized into Christ, it means that baptism is a sign of being brought into union and a lasting union with Christ. The same is true of Galatians 3 and verse 27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Baptized into Christ. Baptism is an out, water baptism is an outward sign, and it sets forth visibly what happens to the true convert, the true Christian, that is, of union with Christ. Baptism is a one-way symbol, signifying being united, and united irreversibly to Christ. Just as someone cannot become unbaptized in terms of the symbol, so they cannot, if brought into union with Christ, they cannot be disunited to Christ. The very meaning of baptism implies the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. It is a being wrought upon so as to be brought into union with Christ as an abiding and continuing effect. And baptism then, in this passage, is the symbol of the union with Christ. It is not the symbol of burial and resurrection. The confusion on this passage arises from not grasping that baptism and baptism into is a sign of union. It is the union that is symbolized in baptism, not the burial and resurrection. It is the union. Union with the Christ, yes, who died and was buried and rose again. But baptism is not symbolic of crucifixion or of death or of burial or of resurrection. It is symbolic of being brought into lasting union with. It no more symbolizes burial and resurrection than Galatians 3:27 signifies putting on Christ. As many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ was not lowered into a grave. He was not. He was taken sideways into a sepulchre or a cave. There was no lowering at all. So this passage has nothing whatever to do with the mode of baptism. It means that baptism is a sign of union. Union. It is the union that is symbolized in baptism. Now, what is true of Christ? This Christ to whom the people of God are united, and of which a union, in a union of which baptism is the sign. What happened to Christ? What is true of Christ? The Christ to whom the people of God are united is the Christ who died. Verse 3. Know ye not that as many as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? If your baptism is a sign of union with Christ, remember the Christ that you're united to was a Christ who died. And he was a Christ who was buried. Verse 4. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. Burial is the certification of death. Burial demonstrates the reality of death. The Christ to whom we are united if we're Christians, a union symbolized in baptism, is the Christ who died. Yes, we know he died. He was buried. But then he rose again. Verse 4. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. The glory of the Father, the glorious attributes of God the Father were displayed in his raising up of his Son, Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Ephesians 1 and verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power? The power of God, the glory of the Father, was displayed in his raising up Jesus Christ from the dead. So then, baptism signifies union with Christ. The Christ to whom the people of God are united is the Christ who was crucified, who died, who was buried, who rose again. If we are united to this Christ, then what is true of Christ means that something must be true of us. And those who are united to the Christ who died and who was buried and who rose again, they also must have undergone something analogous or parallel to crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection. So what is it? What is it that has taken place in those who are united to the Christ who died and rose again? Now, this is expanded on later in the chapter. But there must be a death of the sin-dominated man. The sin-dominated man has died. That which corresponds in the Christian, who has been the man who has been brought into union with Christ, to the crucifixion and death and burial of Christ, is that the sin-dominated man has been put to death. Now that doesn't mean that there's no sin left. It doesn't mean the removal of all sin. That becomes obvious in verse 12 and 13. We're to mortify sin. But it means the sin-dominated man has died. And there has been also a newness of life bestowed. Even so, we also should walk in newness of life. So if we're united to Christ, the Christ who died and rose again, then the sin-dominated man has died, and we are walking in newness of life. It says walk, you should walk in newness of life. Not just talk about it. It's not just a matter of feeling. There is action. New life in Christ. You see, the Christian has been born of the Spirit. That's what made him willing to trust Christ alone to save him. That's what caused him to be willing to rely upon the merits of the Saviour, to be accepted in the sight of God. It was because the Spirit of God changed his heart, and the sin-dominated man has died, and there is new life in his soul. The first effect of that new life is a turning from proud rejection of the gospel and a willingness to depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ to take away our guilt before God. It's because God changes the heart that anyone becomes a Christian. And so if becoming a Christian is the result of God the Holy Spirit changing the heart, then there has to be a continuing effect. And so the work of the Spirit in bringing a sinner to faith in Christ, that faith in Christ is the first effect of the new life of God in the soul. And the effects continue. He goes on trusting Christ, and he also begins to love God and to desire to keep his commandments. Those commandments that before were grievous, they're grievous no more. You see, it's because faith is the result of the renewing work of the Spirit that every real believer is a changed man. You see, Arminianism doesn't cater for this. If man has an independent free will and has the ability to trust Christ, then he can do that without a change of nature. But it isn't true. People trust Christ because God changes their hearts. And if God has changed their hearts and caused them to trust Christ, their lives will change also. And there are no exceptions to this. That's why the apostle says at the end of 1 Corinthians, if any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. You say, but what about a believer who doesn't love the Lord Jesus Christ? There's no such thing. No such thing. Not one. Not one. If you don't love Christ, it's because you've never believed on Christ. And if you love Christ, Christ said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So there's no such thing as a forgiven man who doesn't desire holiness. Forgiveness comes through faith in Christ, and faith in Christ comes as a result of the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So there has to be a change. Has that change taken place? I don't mean, do you still have besetting sins? We do. I don't mean, do we find ourselves pathetically sluggish in the ways of God? Because we are. But is there any desire of godliness at all? Is there any walking in newness of life? Is there any love to Christ and desire to be conformed to Him? Because if we're forgiven men and women, there must be, there will be. You see, because salvation is of God, He quickens those who are dead in trespasses and in sins, so that they believe on Christ and they begin to follow Christ. Are you forgiven through Christ? Has your life been changed by union with Christ? The two always.